This story used to be funnier than it is today. Times have changed. Researchers were interested in studying the differences in vocational perceptions. That is, do people with different jobs see the world differently? Their test was a short one. It involved just one question. What does 2 + 2 make? This is where the funniness has kind of waned. Now that a simple objective math question such as 2 + 2 is considered in some circles relative, even racial. But work with me here. An engineer was called into the room first and asked, what does 2 + 2 make? With no emotion, the engineer responded, because engineers don't have emotion. Jeff will talk to me later. Responding in absolute terms, 4. Makes sense for that profession to say such. The researchers made their notes and then dismissed him. An architect was called in next and asked, what does 2 + 2 make? His answer gave insight into his profession. Well, you know, there's several possibilities. 2 and 2 make 4, but so does 3 + 1. 2.5 + 1.5 does. And come to think of it, 2¾ and 1¼, all those make 4. So it's a matter of choosing the right option. Now that sounds like an architect, I think. The researchers thanked him and made their notes. The last of the three invited in was an attorney. Upon coming into the room, they asked, what does 2 + 2 make? The attorney looked around slyly. He asked if they could close the door for privacy. He leaned in close to the researchers, and he whispered, what would you like it to be? Attorneys get the bad rap here, and I don't think we have any in our presence, so that's easy to do. But in culture today, certainly the mantra, truth is relative. Truth is relative. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. That story that I just told you, again, used to be universally funny, but not so much anymore. Our cultural norm has become truth is whatever you want it to be, or that's your truth. Glad it works for you. But it's not mine. Some even say this, there's no such thing as truth, especially when it comes to issues of morality. Well, if that's the case, what is the determining factor between right and wrong, or truth or lie, or good or bad? If each of us gets to decide, sounds like that's going to create chaos. Well, is that not what we have? Some say that success is the sole earthly judge of right and wrong. That is some form of pragmatism. But for those who may like that particular definition, you need to know who is credited with saying it. It became famous years ago, 90 years ago, when that was coined by Adolf Hitler. Now, rather than listening to Hitler, I propose we listen to Jesus. In John's gospel concerning truth, Jesus said, we are to do the truth. He said that back in John 3. He said, we are to worship in truth. He said that back in chapter 4. He called himself the truth in John 14. And in chapter 17, he referred to the Old Testament as truth. Sounds as if there's such a thing as truth, and that it has nothing to do with one's opinion or whether it is pragmatic. Now, in this morning's text, hauled before Pilate, Jesus says the following, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, according to Jesus, obviously, there is truth. And it's not based upon opinion, success, or what works. Now, most of our Bibles that we're going to be reading from here in just a moment subtitle the section, Jesus Before Pilate, or something similar to that. It really should be, though, Pilate before Jesus. For in the truest sense, Jesus is not on trial here. Pilate is. And the question is, what will Pilate do with the truth? We'll also read of the release of Barabbas, a man who was an insurrectionist, a murderer, we are told. He will be released instead of Jesus. He will remind us of what we spoke of 2 weeks ago. Jesus is our substitute. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text, a familiar one to most. Despite that fact, may we not have the mindset of, well, there's nothing here for me. Oh, hardly. Father, we ask that you would move and work as your word goes before us. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40 is our text. Here we go. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they could not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Jesus is arrested, we believe, late Thursday, the day of Passover. He is first taken to the former high priest, Annas, for preliminary questioning. He's then taken to the current high priest, Caiaphas, for further interrogation by the Sanhedrin in hopes of pinning something on Jesus for which they could put him to death. Now, Matthew 26, Mark 15, and Luke 22 speak of this portion of the trial, though John does not. This all occurs in the middle of the night. They will declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy, of declaring himself to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. Now, according to Leviticus 24, a blasphemer was to be stoned. And this is what the Jews would have done right then and there. However, they no longer could do this. Rome wouldn't let them administer the death penalty. If Jesus was to be put to death, Rome would also have to sign off on it. Rome would also have to find him guilty. And Rome put people to death by crucifixion, by pinning the guilty to a wooden cross, suspending them between heaven and earth. Now, 1,500 years previous, God told Moses in Deuteronomy 21, a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, Rome, nor its means of capital punishment, didn't even exist then. We see here God's prophetic word unfold as Jesus is now taken to the civil authorities who do kill people by nailing and tying them to a piece of a tree. Now, this is not lost upon the Apostle Paul, who would speak about this later in one of his letters, specifically in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, verse 28 picks up early Friday morning with Jesus being taken to the Roman governor's headquarters, specifically Pilate, who was Rome's political figure who governed the area of Judea, which encompassed, of course, Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish religious leaders won't go in. They want to meet him outside. These venerable members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't defile themselves, you see, by entering the dwelling of the heathen. Apparently, their ceremonial cleanliness was more important to them than their moral cleanliness. They had no problem killing the Lamb of God so they could go home later that night and eat their Passover lamb. You see the religious festival that pointed to Jesus all along, and there is a picture right there of hypocrisy, if there ever was one. Now, what about Pilate? What do we know about this guy? Well, from scripture and from historical record, we actually have a pretty good portrait of the man. He married into power. He married the granddaughter of the Roman Emperor, Augustus. He was not a tactful man. In fact, in the vernacular of the day, he really was a bully. Previous Roman governors of the region recognized the significant role that Judaism played in that part of the world. In Israel. Pilate recognized it too, but that didn't move him to rule accordingly. In fact, he would often play on that. He would often display images of the Roman emperor in prominent places, doing so in hopes of inciting the Jews. One time he raided the temple even, offering the offering that was found there so he could build an aqueduct. Scripture characterizes him in many ways as proud, as cruel, as violent, as superstitious, and a self-seeker. Now, regarding Jesus' trial, Pilate seems to have done everything he can to rid himself of the case. But the case was his. And to be fair, he does a pretty good job with the trial, up to a point. Three times, 1838, and then later next week, 1904, and in 1906, he declares Jesus innocent, saying, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate clearly wants to release Jesus. Now that said, obviously, he was not a believer. He was not a follower of Jesus. And we'll see next week, he will bow to public pressure. He will bow to others even when acknowledging that their will, was wrong. In verse 31, Pilate tells the Jews, "Well, try Jesus yourselves." And they respond they have, and that they found him deserving of death for their trumped up blasphemy charge. But Rome doesn't put people to death for blasphemy. So the Jews had to come up with another charge. So scrambling, Luke 23:2 tells us what they accused Jesus of next. There we read, "They found this man," Jesus, "we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, this is not the crime of which Jesus had been convicted of. In Israel's court, in their Jewish leadership's court, the indictment had completely changed now. The charge has changed from blasphemy to treason. These accusations were also bogus. Of course it is. You cannot indict and do so fairly or truthfully deity. There were no examples of sedition supplied. And the comment concerning paying taxes was a direct lie. Jesus had addressed the matter in Matthew 22, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." It is this third accusation, however, that pricks Pilate's ears. In verse 33, he summons Jesus, inquiring, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate had some knowledge, obviously, of Judaism. The claim of being the Christ meant the claim to be the Messiah, and rightly understood, the Messiah indeed was a king. Jesus responds to Pilate's question of, "Are you the king of the Jews?" with a question of his own in verse 34. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And maybe we're kind of puzzled by Jesus' response here. Some clarifications of words, however, was in order. For simply saying yes or simply saying no to Pilate's question would not have sufficed. A yes to Pilate would have been taken as, yes, in a political sense, I am the king of the Jews, because that's how Jesus was being pushed and labeled. Or if he had said no, Pilate would have taken as, no, I'm not the king of the Jews in any sense. And so a yes or no really would not have answered the question. So Jesus has Pilate clarify his position, not for Jesus' sake, but for Pilate's. Was he asking about the Jewish leaders' accusations that he's a treasonous usurper interested in subverting and overthrowing Rome? Or was Pilate asking on his own accord if Jesus was king? If so, Jesus will include the real meaning of the Messiah's kingship into his answer. But with a gesture of disdain and contempt, Pilate brushes aside the suggestion that he had asked the question as a sincere inquiry, whether Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate snarks back in verse 35. He continues, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now we can paraphrase Pilate's question to Jesus this way. "What is it that you have really done? Why are they so mad at you? Why do they want you dead? There must be more to it than what they have said to me." Now, from Matthew 27, we know that Pilate has some ideas of what is going on here, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So to Pilate's question, "What have you done?" verse 35, Jesus does not answer. Why should he? Let Pilate investigate. In fact, that's what everyone should do. Every person should do. Is Jesus who he says he is? And as we talked last week, it is wisdom to investigate. It is foolishness not to. Now, Jesus does go back, though, to Pilate's question in verse 33. "Are you the king of the Jews?" In verse 36, Jesus explains the nature of his kingship. And by doing so, he freely admits, "Yep, I'm a king." But he says his kingdom is not of this world, saying further, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Pilate can't understand this, however, how a man can talk about his kingship and not be an earthly king. Pilate, seeking clarification, responds back in verse 37, "So you are a king." Jesus confirms, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." There it is. It is Pilate who is on trial, not Jesus. He is confronted by Jesus' testimony of who he is, the truth. The truth is before him. What would he do with it? What would he do with the most significant of all truths? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Receive it or reject it. Sadly, this skeptic shrugs his shoulders and with cynicism replies, "What is truth?" Verse 38. The answer to his question is staring him in his face. The truth is before him. And instead of acknowledging such, Pilate's response is the disillusioned voice of our own culture. It is the disparaging cry of our age that truth is either unknowable or perhaps it doesn't even exist at all. More on that in a moment. If Pilate was an honest man, though, a just man, he would have released Jesus right then and there. For he again admits he finds no basis for charge against him. Verse 38, I find no guilt in him. This is when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, not in John's gospel, but in Luke's, in Luke 23, to see if he could have this Jesus case, this Jesus problem, off his plate. Maybe Herod will take it for him. Herod will see Jesus, and after treating him shamefully, he returns him to Pilate, mockingly arrayed in a king's garment. According to Luke, Pilate then reapproaches the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, saying, he nor Herod have found Jesus guilty. Luke tells us Pilate proposes to have Jesus beaten and then released, hoping to please the Jews while not sending Jesus to death. It is then the custom of releasing someone during the Passover comes up. Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy the religious leaders wanted Jesus done away with, banked on the fact that the people, when presented with a choice, would want Jesus released and not the murderous Barabbas. Now, as this is going on, Pilate receives a note from his wife imploring him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. That's in Matthew 27. Luke 23 speaks again of Pilate's desire to release Jesus. He knows he's innocent, but the crowd begins crying for Barabbas. Release him instead, not this man. Verse 40, but Barabbas. Now next week, Lord willing, we will pick up the conclusion of Jesus before Pilate, or actually how it should be labeled, Pilate before Jesus. Now some application. I want to focus on these two other guys. I want to focus on these two other men found in our text. Pilate first, and then some comments regarding Barabbas, the man released instead of Jesus. Now, I mentioned that our text should be subtitled Pilate Before Jesus, because that's really what's going on, and not Jesus before Pilate. For Jesus really isn't on trial. Pilate is. Jesus confronts Pilate with this statement concerning himself. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus' statement flies in the face of today's cultural norm. For by it, Jesus declares that there is such a thing as truth. By it, we also learn that truth is objective. It is not personal. It is not subjective. For Jesus says that he came to bear witness to the truth. Now, where is this truth found? Well, Jesus says it's found in him, saying, as you recall from John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that God's word in chapter 17, verse 17, is truth. So Pilate, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with truth? Will you listen to Jesus? Will you listen to what Scripture says about Jesus? More than that, will you submit to this man, Jesus, based upon who he is? Now, his first response is not encouraging. He scoffs at the notion that truth exists. Pilate, come to your senses. He won't. And as we will read next time from chapter 19, verse 16, so he delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. And apparently, he never did come to his senses. Church history, not scripture, church history cites an unconfirmed story that he later killed himself, just as the 20th century leader of Nazi Germany did, who also scoffed at the notion that there is truth. Now, what about this Barabbas fellow? All four Gospels speak of him. Matthew calls him, quote, a notorious prisoner. Mark, in chapter 15, says, and Luke as well, in chapter 23, tell us that he was, quote, an insurrectionist and a murderer. John, in chapter 18, verse 40, speaks of him as a robber. So there you go. Not a great guy. This is the man who was released instead of Jesus. Now, some believe this custom of release was instituted to remind the people during Passover of their own historical deliverance out of Egypt, from their bondage in Egypt. During the Passover celebration, the people were permitted to request the release now of some offender who was in prison, for the release of someone guilty and in chains. And it was a yearly reminder, a good reminder, that they were enslaved. Enslaved for 400 years before God used Moses and the 10th plague of killing all firstborn whose doors were not covered by lamb's blood. Pilate offers Jesus. They ask for Barabbas, a name which means, literally, son of the Father. Now think about this for a moment. This guilty man, whose name literally means son of the Father, would be released and replaced by Jesus, the son of the Father. Safe to say, there are no coincidences in Scripture. Barabbas, the guilty, son of the Father, or we could call him son of Adam, says the same thing, really reminds us of us. We read or heard from Harvey in Romans 5, for as by the man's disobedience, referring to Adam, the many, us, you, me, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many, us, you, me, will be made righteous. Our identification with our father, Adam, is real. That is, his sin became our spiritual inheritance. And as the father of us all, Adam's sin became our spiritual heritage, thereby assigning guilt to each and every one of us. Now, Barabbas was just a man. Barabbas, a fallen man, like us all. But our identification with Barabbas is a similar representative kind of relationship. For this insurrectionist, this robber, this murderer, this treasonous individual reminds us of our rebellion against God, of our treason. Barabbas was found guilty, and justly so. He was thrown into prison, chained, in bondage, awaiting execution, and justly so. And suddenly, unsuspectedly, someone, Jesus, comes and takes his place. He, the guilty one, goes free when Jesus, the innocent one, takes that place. You see, a substitute is provided. The story of Barabbas is a perfect picture, you see, of the substitutionary atonement made for us by Jesus. Barabbas was set free. He had no business being set free. Yet someone took his place and hung on the cross in his stead. That someone was Jesus. You see, these two men in our text, Pilate and Barabbas, provide us with a wonderful picture. Pilate, when confronted by the truth, he mocks it. He denies it. And he walks away from it, doing so even knowing that he was wrong in doing so. Barabbas, on the other hand, deserving of death, is graciously given life. Pilate is the portrait of a non-believer. He refuses the truth when it's right in front of him. Barabbas is the portrait of a believer. He receives undeserved grace and forgiveness when Jesus takes his place. So, begs the question, which one are you? Which one are you? Pilate or Barabbas? If I posed that question before this sermon, you'd say, well, I don't want either of them. I know their story. But when it comes down to it, Barabbas is a perfect picture of us. He really is. And so in many ways, when it comes down to it, all of us are on trial before Jesus. What are we going to do with him? What will you do with Jesus, the truth? And we can say this, don't be Pilate. You know better. You really do. Be Barabbas. Guilty? Yes, absolutely so. But set free by someone who takes his place. His name is Jesus. He will take your place too for your failure to keep God's law. He will receive God's wrath on your behalf. He will die in your stead, and he will give you his perfect righteousness. What was said to the Philippian jailer when he inquired, "What must I do to be saved?" It is said to you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we can say this, be Barabbas. Embrace Barabbas. He was saved by Jesus. Now, is he in heaven right now? No idea. But I bet you we're going to meet him there. Are you kidding? Jesus came. Think of his testimony. Jesus took my place. And then when he figured that out spiritually, yep, Jesus took my place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this text. As we noted at the beginning, a familiar one. Yet there's so much here. There is gospel all over it. Father, we pray that we would recognize ourselves in bondage, in jail, and rightly so, for all our garbage of sin. Yet Jesus comes in and takes our place. Father, may we believe that. May we know that. And when we do, oh, we are saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.